Hello, I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. We're a church seeking to make disciple-making disciples of Jesus. Thank you to Life FM for continuing to host us even now in 2021. Today, as we look to God's Word, our reading is Psalm 11, so you can begin looking that up now. And while you're getting that ready, I'll pray, asking God to bless us as we read and consider His Word. Read the passage, and then we'll cut to me with the children's talk. So if you have children, make sure they're listening. And then we'll have the sermon. So let's pray. Our Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You've given it to encourage us, to spur us on, and to give us a greater understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray your Spirit would be at work in us. May we grow in our faith in Jesus, who came to save us from the evil in our hearts and the judgment we deserve. Increase our love for him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's read Psalm 11. And the title is, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And now, it's over to the children's talk. Hello everyone, I am here with my three kids, Kai, Ellie and Hannah. Say hi guys.
Hi.
Now, I have a couple of things down here. I want you to tell me, what is this?
A ball.
A ball?
A red tennis ball that I got for my cricket set.
Yeah, so we'll call it a cricket ball, shall we?
Yep.
Now, what do you do with a cricket ball?
You play cricket with it.
Yeah.
You bowl it.
You bowl it. You bowl a ball. What do you need to do when you are bowling a cricket ball?
You keep need your arms straight.
Keep your arms straight. That's exactly right. And there's something
and
else
put your legs straight.
Yeah, legs straight, sure. But there's something else you need to do. If you want to get it to the wickets, you need to keep your eyes on the wickets. Okay, if you want to get the ball somewhere, you need to look at where you're aiming. You need to keep your eyes fixed on the wickets. Now, what about if you're the batter? What do you need to do if you're the batter and you want to hit the ball? Hannah?
Stopping the ball a little bit, not to hit the wickets.
Yeah, you're trying to stop the ball from hitting the wickets, that's right. Ellie?
You bat it with the bat.
You bat it with the bat, that's exactly right. That's very true, but to do that, there's a couple of things you need to do. You need to hold the bat right, you need to stand right, and you need to keep your eye on the ball. You need to watch the ball so that you're able to hit it. Now, what about this? What is this?
It's a Nerf gun.
That's right. It's a Nerf gun. Now, if I was aiming this Nerf gun at a target, how would I try and make sure that the Nerf bullet hit the target.
Well, there's a little up bit here at the front of the gun, and you look at it, point that bit at the target, and shoot.
That's exactly right. You're looking down the barrel of the gun to see where it's aimed. You're fixing your eyes on the target, and when the gun and the is lined up really well with the target, that's when you shoot, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah.
So in cricket, and when we're playing with Nerf guns, we need to fix our eyes on the target. Do you know, in life, there are lots of things that try to get us to take our eyes off of God. Now, can we actually see God?
No.
No, we can't see God. But there's lots of things that want to distract us from God and to make us not think about God so much. Those things might be TV. We might want to watch a whole lot of TV and we just get distracted from God. Or it might be sport. It might be friends. Or it might be hardship. We might lose a friend. Or something really bad might happen to us. But you know,
a family member.
But you know, even though we can't really see God with our eyes, the Bible still tells us to keep our eyes fixed on Him, just like we keep our eyes fixed on the wickets when we're trying to bowl a ball. That no, it says that no matter what happens to us, no matter what bad things happen or the good things that happen to us which might try to distract us, we're supposed to remember that God is the most important thing, the most important person, and He has done great things for us. Now, how are some ways that we can keep our eyes on God and not get distracted from Him? What are some things that we can do?
Read the Bible.
Read the Bible. That's a good one. That's right, because in the Bible we read all about God and all about what He has done for us in Jesus. Ellie?
Go to church.
Go to church, because at church we also learn all about God and what Jesus has done for us. What else can we do?
Listen to Christians.
Sure, we can talk to other Christians about God. And we can pray and we can sing, can't we? We can sing songs to God. All these are things that we can do to keep our eyes fixed on God and to not turn away from Him. So in this life, there's lots of things that want to get us to turn our eyes away from God. But we should be people who fix our eyes on God and who keep looking to Him as our God and as our Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are the good and great God, that You deserve to have us think about You all the time. You deserve to have us serve You and love You. So help us, we pray, not to get distracted from You, not to turn away from You, not to do things that aren't helpful. Help us to spend our time thinking about You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I have a friend, a mentor, who wears glasses. It was always amusing to watch him with his glasses, though. He never seemed to realise when his glasses were dirty. Glasses can gradually build grime and get smudged, so you don't notice it. But this felt constant. As you looked at him, you couldn't help noticing how dirty his glasses were. To top it off, when he did notice it, he wouldn't get the proper glasses cleaning cloth or a tissue. He'd use his finger, which might get some specks off the glass, but would just make the smudges worse. But it got more amusing as he tried to switch from looking at you to looking at a book. I don't know why he'd do this, but he'd lift up the glasses, which I'm pretty sure were supposed to help him with things close up like books. He'd lift the glasses from his eyes and get really close to the book to read it. He probably needed something like bifocals. We all know how important sight is. We use our eyes to navigate our way around dangers, or to find what we're looking for. Thankfully, we can work around bad eyesight. I wear glasses. Some have a guide dog. But David, in this psalm, uses sight as a metaphor. He wants us to fix our eyes, our attention, our trust on one reality and not another. Ironically, he wants us to focus our eyes on what can't be seen rather than on what can be seen. Verses 1 to 3 is the first section of this psalm. We're shown the threat. But then David lifts our eyes towards heaven, where we see our Saviour in verses 4 to 7. David tells us in Psalm 11, "Fix your gaze on God as the world attacks." You'll notice in verse 1, in the very first line of the psalm, that David starts with his gaze firmly fixed on God. "In the Lord I put my trust." This isn't something he needs to think about or work towards. This is his default attitude. Let's pause and just appreciate how incredible that is. The psalm's title tells us this is a psalm of David. Think about the stressful moments David faced in his life. With the sheep, he faced the lion and the bear. He had the giant Goliath mocking him. He spent years running from King Saul and was almost caught a few times. When he thought he was settled as king in Jerusalem, he had to run from Absalom, his son. David has had his share of hardship, stress, and attacks from the world. We don't know what inspired this psalm, and that makes it easier to translate it into our situations. And so let's look at verses 1 to 3, at the threat David faces. "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" David's declaration of trust in the Lord comes on the heels of someone telling him to run away. David asks them, "How can you tell me to do that? Don't you know that I'm trusting in the Lord?" Just a quick technical note about these verses. It's not actually clear where David stops quoting this other person. In our church Bibles, in the NKJV, you see it closes the quote at the end of verse 1. It makes more sense to put those quotation marks down to the end of verse 3, I think, like some other translations do. So, except for the very first line, where David puts his trust in God, all of verses 1 to 3 is David quoting this concerned friend. "Flee as a bird to your mountain." David probably feels like we would if someone had said, "Get out of here with your tail between your legs." And why is this friend of David's warning him to run away? Because the wicked are ready to attack the upright. Again, it's not clear what this looked like for David. But we can think of plenty of ways this might be true for us. On social media, or when commenting on online news articles about Christians, people consistently dismiss Christians as unintelligent bigots whose opinions don't matter and should never be considered. Have you lost friends and family because of your faith? Now, of course, we need to ask ourselves whether we lost them because we were the ones being jerks. We shouldn't pull the persecution card automatically. But there are people who have an extreme reaction to anything that smells of Jesus. And, of course, the Victorian government have their bill, which passed the lower house last year and will be debated in the upper house very soon. Their Change or Suppression Conversion Practices Prohibition Bill. In this bill, they've managed to lump Christians who pray for someone asking for support. They've lumped those ordinary Christians with people who perform shock therapy and aversion therapy for sexual and gender identity issues. Daniel Andrews and others call those of us who'd pray for those struggling, who want to live for Jesus but have these struggles and temptations, he calls us bigots and quacks. And if this bill passes as it is, even if someone comes to us willingly, asking for support and prayer that they'd live Jesus' way, we could go to jail or pay a massive fine. The arrows are notched on their bow. It certainly feels like the foundations are being destroyed. Where is the justice, the commitment to truth and respect in our society? Everything feels like it's crumbling around us. But these are just the threats we can see. When we put our Bible glasses on, we remember that we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic forces of evil in the heavenly places. Hardship and persecution aren't the only arrows Satan fires at us. Every day we face temptations to sin, to be proud, ready to argue, full of lust, anger, impatient, and unmerciful. He fires false teaching at us, deceiving us about God and his gospel. These are the threats Christians face. Arrows like these are fired every day, but if you're trusting in Jesus, you can have the same sure confidence of David. You can cry with him, "In the Lord I have put my trust." You can cling to him, knowing that in those moments of attack, you're never alone. The Holy Spirit stands beside you, is in you, and he's your comforter when you fall. He's your strength when you feel weak against the enemy's onslaught. He's your friend who always takes you to the Saviour for forgiveness. David and the rest of the Bible is brutally honest about the threat, our enemy. But the call is consistent. Fix your gaze on God as the world attacks. Why? Because in verses 4 to 7, he is our Saviour. While the wicked make ready their bow, verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." David was told by his concerned friend, "Look at what the wicked are doing." And David says, "I see them, but so does God." And God's no weakling. No, this is the all-powerful Lord of heaven and earth. He is in his holy temple. Not Solomon's temple, because that doesn't exist yet. He's in his temple in heaven. That word temple can also be translated palace. It's the same word in Hebrew. His temple is the seat of his power, where his throne is, the symbol of his authority. Why is David telling us that God's in his temple, on the throne in heaven? Is it to give us the image of a distant God? One who doesn't care about what happens on the ground of his kingdom? A picture of royalty surrounded by wealth and opulence, free from the cares of his citizens, who calls out in a callous voice, "Let them eat cake," when he hears of their hardships? No. Because this is the Lord, all capital letters. This is the covenant God who's bound himself to his people to protect them. This isn't a picture of a distant and unfeeling God. It's a picture of the God who is in complete control, who sees what David sees, the wicked getting their arrow ready. It's a picture of a God whose eyes behold and tests men and will bring them to judgment. He won't let the wicked get away with their wickedness. He sees, he has the power to act, and he's promised in his covenants that he will act. It's so easy to be focused on our circumstances that we want to follow the advice of David's friends to fly away. There's a video of an old ad from the UK on YouTube. It asks you to count how many times a group of people dressed in white catch a ball. And so your gaze is fixed on them, counting. Then it stops, tells you how many. You feel good because you got the answer right. But then it asks you if you saw the moonwalking bear. Then it rewinds to the start, and as you watch the video normally, not focusing on the people in white, you see a man in a bear costume walk into the very middle of the shot, do a little dance, and walk off. David's eyes weren't fixed on the team in white. Instead, with his eyes open, he could see his circumstances and how serious they were, but he could see God standing over them. But this God isn't someone we can easily put into our box. Verse 5 doesn't let us get away with simplistic sayings like God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. How can we square that with the God we know? The God who loves sinners, who loved the world and so gave his son, so whoever believed would have eternal life. How can John 3:16 and Psalm 11 verse 5 both be true at the same time? There must be some way that God both loves and hates. He so loved wicked people like you and me that even though he hated us because of our wickedness, he sent his son to die in our place. He sent the son he loved perfectly to die for the people he hated. What a strange and awe-inspiring love. How could we not love him in return? How could we not give our whole lives to him in thanks for what he saved us from? How could we not rejoice that he doesn't hate us anymore? But he also shows love to those he hates and doesn't choose to be saved by his son. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He gives them life and breath and everything else. Even those God hasn't elected for eternal life are shown some grace by God. But David's focus isn't on those realities. He's focused on the comforting reality for believers that God will judge wickedness. That's how God truly expresses his hatred against the wicked. Verse 6, he rains down coals and fire and brimstone and a burning wind. Like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, all who reject God and his people will be destroyed. I wonder if that's you. You're listening to this sermon, but have you given your heart to God? Have you bowed the knee to the one seated on his throne in heaven? Have you been floored by the idea that God would send his perfect son to die for someone as wicked, selfish, and foolish as you and me? If you haven't, this psalm is a warning to you. There is a day of judgment coming. And for the wicked, those who haven't turned to Jesus and found forgiveness through his sacrifice, it'll be a day of torment and fire. But it won't be that way for the believer. For the believer, this is a day to long for, that our whole heart should be desperate for, the day when justice finally comes, when all believers, like John says in Revelation 19, will cry out, Hallelujah. Not because we're gloating that others are being judged while we've escaped, but because finally God has brought the fullness of his justice. Finally, the oppressed people of God in Iran and North Korea and Nigeria won't be oppressed anymore. Finally, the truth will defeat the lie. Finally, God will receive the glory from his creatures that he's been denied. Finally, everyone will see the truth of verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. God's people, those clothed in Jesus' perfections and righteousness when they believed, didn't escape God's testing in verse 5. But because of all Christ has done for us, his gaze isn't one of hatred and impending judgment. It's one of grace and compassion. It's a gaze of joy and pleasure. So don't let your spiritual eyes grow dim or your spiritual glasses be blurred and grimy by the wicked. Fix your gaze on God as the world attacks. We don't know what the immediate future holds, but we do know the ultimate future. We know God's victory, and we know that in the meantime, God sees. He sees the wickedness of the wicked. He sees the plans of the crafty, and he will call all people to account. Clean your glasses with the truth of Psalm 11, because he sees the wicked. More, he sees you. His countenance beholds the upright, or other translations have it better, the upright shall behold his face. In the silver chair, Jill comes to Aslan's country and talks with him face to face. But he's sending her down to Narnia with a task to rescue a prince, and he warns her, here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take care that it does not confuse your mind. One day, we'll be in Aslan's country, in heaven, face to face with Jesus. Until then, keep your spiritual eyes, your spiritual glasses, clear. Fix your gaze on God as the world attacks. Let's pray. Our Father, please keep our eyes fixed on you. This world is full of distractions. The evil one is eager to draw us away from you, whether through hardship or temptations to sin or even good things, which are gifts from you. He wants them to distract us from the giver. We pray your spirit be working in us so that our love for you would grow. And as we grow in our love for you, we long to see you. We long for the return of Christ, that we would be with you forever. For those we know who don't know you, for those listening now who haven't submitted to you, may they come and believe and find forgiveness for their sins. May they love you as we love you. In Jesus' name, Amen. I'm Jesse Wolds from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church, and I pray you've been blessed as you've spent this time in God's Word. We'd love to have you join us physically at church next Sunday at 10 a.m. And as always, if you'd like to make a comment on what you've heard today, you have a question, or you're looking for a church, then please get in contact with us. Our website is eaglehawkpc.org.au. God bless you.